Our scripture lesson this morning is from another familiar passage from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. This is a passage which many of you are familiar with, one where Jesus bids his disciples to go on a boat trip. How would you like to go on a little cruise? Wouldn't that be nice? Jesus says, go out on a lake and enjoy yourselves. But as they went out, the winds came and it was not so enjoyable. Matter of fact, it was very scary and strenuous. And Jesus comes to them on walking on the water. But before we read God's word and look at this passage of scripture, let us come before him in a time of prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we bow before your throne of grace and seek your wisdom, to seek your face. For Father, our hearts can be very dull and our minds not set on the things in which we ought to be set on. So I ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would fill us, that you would guide us into your word, that we would glean the truths that you would have us, that we might become more and more like your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us once again stand, if you're able, as we read God's word from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Please be seated. When I was in college, I applied for a job to become a camp counselor at a camp in a little town in Mississippi called Lumberton, and the camp was called King's Arrow Ranch. It was run by a guy named Dave Simmons, who was an ex-football player with the Dallas Cowboys. And he had designed this camp for young men to come and to learn and to grow and develop certain skills. And the particular skill that I had that they wanted to use is I had two particular skills. I'd just gotten out of the Army, so I knew a little bit about riflery, and they had a little range there at the camp, but it hadn't been used in a number of years because there was no one there with the skill to be able to put 22s in the hands of boys and safely put a bullet into that 22 and then fire it. But we had talked and he'd learned about my skills. So he wanted to make sure before the kids got there that I really knew what I was doing. So what he did is he had me take all the counselors down there and show him in practice how I would teach the boys that would soon come. And so I did. And the only way I knew how to do that was as I learned in the military, as when I went into the Army in 1978. It was 74. But the counselors, after I went through the process of getting a weapon in their hands, and then putting a single shot 22 into the chamber and firing it, the counselor said, there is no way the kids are going to have fun at this. Because I ran it just like a drill instructor. I was very cautious, and you have to be very cautious. I made everybody lay down in the prone position. They weren't allowed to kneel or to stand with a gun in their hands, mainly because kids, as much as you implore them and try to teach them to be silent and be quiet, they won't be. And so when there is somebody up there on getting ready with a loaded weapon and you happen to call their name and they turn around and look, where's that weapon going to be pointed? It's not going to be pointed downrange as it should. It's going to be pointed somewhere else where it shouldn't be. So I made them lay down. But the counselors, they said it wouldn't happen. The kids wouldn't enjoy it because I was so strict. But you know, come to find out that I had to actually implore the help of other counselors and the counselors were mad at me because so many of the kids wanted to learn how to shoot a weapon. And they didn't want to do some of the other things. I mean, riflery was more important to those children than horseback riding and archery and things of this nature. I had so many people that I needed help to manage all the children. But the thing about it, there was this one child that kept having difficulty, who would load a 22 into the weapon and aim, but he just never hit the target. Frustrated, he was just willing to give up. But I worked with him. I had him come down at a different time, and I worked with him on actually how to prop up his elbow, how to hold the weapon and hold it still, and even to breathe, to take in a deep breath and let out half of the breath. And as you aim, pull the triggers gently. And lo and behold, the young man hit the target, and he actually got to be very good. But it took him a lot of misses. You would almost think he was slow and dense and maybe just couldn't get it, but that was not the problem. He just had a problem with the mechanics of it. But, you know, sometimes as we look at this passage this morning, we see that the disciples are actually fairly slow and dense in catching what Jesus wanted them to learn. Because this passage takes place right after Jesus feeds the 5,000, where they saw Jesus take a couple of fish and some bread, enough to maybe feed one or two people, and turn that and multiply that to feed 5,000 men only. We don't even know exactly how many people that were there. But there were a lot more. There was enough to feed all of these, and with food left over. But we see in other accounts of this story of the feeding of the 5,000, that the people saw what Jesus did. They were hungry for a ruler or a king over them, so they wanted to make Jesus a king over them. And so he escaped their grasp. And then he sent what sort of makes a strange request. Jesus immediately made his disciples. There was a degree of compulsion that he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. The idea that Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the boat, they had to think, how was Jesus himself going to get to the other side of the lake? Maybe wondering why he is sending them away. These disciples, they had left home and family and vocation. Yes, they've left everything to follow Jesus. And now they are being told to leave him without reason our explanation given to them. We are given two scenes here, one of stress and one of serenity. Separated from Christ, the disciples would end up undergoing an ordeal, fighting against the waves and the winds, and they found themselves stuck in the middle of the lake, strenuously rowing and just about getting nowhere. And then there is Jesus, on the other hand, who's on land, up on a mountain, even as we saw in the Transfiguration, Jesus going up on a mountain and communing and praying with his Father. Mark represents Jesus as the Son of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And now he pictures him in fellowship and prayer with his Father. We are not given any indication as to what Jesus was in communion with his Father about. We are simply left to draw the conclusion that Jesus needed time to be alone with his Heavenly Father. How often we are instructed on this subject of prayer, and we hear sermons about it, and yet we are sometimes like the disciples, a little, it goes over our head, it goes in our ears, but it seems to go out the other ear as fast as it goes in. It's hard to put prayer life into the practice of our everyday life. We will be built up and strengthened to do it, and we may get involved and do it, but the winds and waves, the pressures of life come to bear on our time, and it just seems to fall by the wayside. And before you know it, we're no longer in that habit of prayer. And you know, some we can learn from our Lord here that we just have to take time to be alone in prayer. Even in the midst of all that Jesus was doing, feeding these 5,000 people and then sending them away, he knew that he needed time. And he was not going to let anything interrupt his time. And even his disciples. So he sent them away so he could commune with his Heavenly Father. Even though Jesus is the God-man, Jesus it was a man who was in constant need of prayer and dependence upon his Heavenly Father. For Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 30, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In his state of humiliation upon the earth, Jesus lived his life in complete and absolute dependence upon his Father. And in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Our Lord's example in prayer is an encouragement for us all to build within the framework of each day a special time of communion with God and to do what we can to help others as well do the same thing. I will speak of this a little bit more in the conclusion, but we need to move on, for Mark says in verses 47 and 48, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on land, and he saw what they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them." It is interesting to note and ask the question, when did Jesus see the disciples struggling? Was he on the mountain and his Father showed him in a vision of the disciples struggling? For it was night and probably cloudy, and even though he was on an elevated part of the land, he still could not see that far, for another gospel tells us that they were 25 or 30 stadia from land, and that is probably about 3 miles, a little bit over 3 miles from the land. And with the tempest that was going on, he probably couldn't see from the mountain. That question, or, you know, he was saying that he saw them as he had already began to walk on the water, and seeing them as he drew near. It's hard to know, and many of the commentators begin to speculate on this matter, but this question will have to remain unanswered by me at this time. But it's an interesting one that we can ponder another time. The scripture says that he came to them in the fourth watch, which would have been about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So it would appear that he is desirous to teach them something about him walking on the water and passing by them. But it would appear that his disciples' eyes and ears are not up to it. The waves and the wind have not thrown them into a complete panic, but at the sight of Jesus passing by on the water did. When they looked at what Mark says about Jesus as he walked on the water in relationship to the Old Testament, we soon see that it's not simply about Jesus rescuing the disciples from the sea. They are frustrated by the wind, but they're not in any desperate situation. They're not in peril. Since walking on the sea is something no ordinary mortal can do, Jesus, the scriptures say, intended to pass by the disciples. For we need to understand that there is no possibility of translating walking on the water, as some commentators try to do, by saying that Jesus was walking by the sea. Are walking on sort of on a peninsula that shot out into the way. But the Greek preposition means on or upon or on top of the water. The phrase cannot be translated to avoid the problem of open water sustaining a human body. If such an attempt is made, the point of the story is simply lost. For in the Old Testament, only God can walk on the water. Job says in chapter 9, verse 8, "It is God who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea." And in Job 38:16 says, God asked Job this question, "Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" And the psalmist says in Psalm 77:19, your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters. and walking on the water towards the disciple. Jesus walks where only God has the ability to walk. And it was when Jesus is the only one that can forgive sins in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. And his power in nature in calming the seas earlier in Mark chapter 4, verse 39. Walking on the sea identifies Jesus unmistakably with God, that he is the God-man. This identification is reinforced when Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I." In the Greek, "it is I" is ego a me, is identical with the self-disclosure of God to Moses in the Old Testament in the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he says, "You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And in chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And Isaiah also testifies of God, who says that it is God who has performed and will accomplish it, calling forth the generation from the beginning. "I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He." And also in Isaiah 48:12, God said again, "I am He, I am the first, and I am also the last." This shows us that only Jesus walks on the water as God, but He also takes on His name by saying, "I am." So when we see that Jesus did not walk on the water as some kind of amusing gimmick to astound His disciples, His actions convey to the disciples and to the reader schooled in the Scripture who He is. Now, He comes as a divine figure to rescue His floundering disciples. And this is what is called an epiphany, a surprise self-disclosure of Jesus' dignity to the bewildered disciples. Now, there's an interesting phrase at the end of verse 48, and it says, "And He meant to pass by them." It suggests that Jesus purposed to walk by them on the water, even after seeing their distress. However, in the Old Testament, this nondescript phrase is charged with a special meaning. It signals a rare self-revelation of God. At Mount Sinai, the transcendent Lord passed by Moses, as we saw last week, in order to reveal His name and compassion when God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by. Again, at Mount Horeb, the Lord revealed His presence to Elijah in passing by. In 1 Kings 19:11, there it says, "So He said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by." This most important text in relationship to the event here in Job 9, verse 8 and 11. These two verses say this, that it is God who alone who stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Were He to pass by me, I would not perceive Him. Were He to move past me, I would not perceive Him. The quotation Job summarizes is a passage that begins in verse 1 of chapter 9 by recounting the awesome separation that exists between God and humanity. God can do what humanity cannot do, nor can even conceive of doing. His wisdom is beyond compare. He moves mountains and shakes the earth. He obscures the sun and arrays the heavens in splendor, and He tramples down the waves of the sea. This God cannot be conceived in human categories, and any natural explanation of his acts is foolish and pointless. The God described by Job is holy God, holy other, and can never be confused with human beings. And when Jesus passes by the disciples on the lake, he does something different from the revelation of God in the Old Testament. He intends to make the mysterious and the inexplicable God of Job visible, capable of being perceived, as he had not been to former generations. The God of Israel, who is majestic and awesome, but unknowable face to face, is now passing by believers in Jesus of Nazareth. He, the God who was unseen in the Old Testament, has become flesh and dwelt among man, and we have beheld his glory. Jesus walking on the water to his disciples is a revelation of the glory that he shares with his Father and of the compassion that he extends to his followers. I think Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 2 is a significant backdrop for interpreting this passage. The disciples have been summoned by Jesus to pass through the waters, and Jesus is with them. Here is the answer to his disciples' question in chapter 4, verse 41. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. This person is the God who needs only say, I am. But the answer seems to sail by his disciples even yet. They are still slow and hard to understand. But Mark makes a surprising explanation for his disciples' terror and amazement, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. By this statement, we see that these two incidents are somehow connected. The one of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. What is it that they do not understand about the loaves? What does it have to do with Jesus walking on the water? The disciples certainly realized that the multitude had been fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but they had failed to grasp that even this event pointed beyond itself to reveal who Jesus really is. At this point, they were not truly open to the action of God in Jesus. They had missed the significance of the miracle of the loaves that was performed in front of them. So eventually, up to this point, the disciples are still blind to the presence of God and his care for men. And as the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, to the full glory of the revelation of God in the face of Christ. But this remark shows us first that some events in Jesus' ministry were significant for helping others to understand other events. If the disciples would have understood the miracle of the loaves, they would have recognized Jesus' identity as the sovereign Lord and as the one who walks upon the waves of the sea. Secondly, we see that the problem of understanding is not an intellectual one, but a matter of faith. The disciples did understand Jesus' incidental instructions as they understood that the multitude had to be fed, but their confused reaction to Jesus indicates that they failed to recognize that God was acting in history through his Son. Their misunderstanding reflects their unbelief. They failed to recognize his unique character and exhibited instead a hardness of heart. But you know what? Jesus never gives up on his disciples in spite of their failures, just as he never gives up on us. But He takes his disciples through the whole process again so that they may understand. We need things to be repeated and repetitive. We need somebody to actually come along and show us how to hold that rifle and to breathe. And then to gently pull the trigger over and over again until one day we get it right. We not only meet God in Jesus Christ, we also learn about ourselves through Him. The disciples thought they were, when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they thought they were seeing a ghost. They did not understand the loaves and their hearts were hardened. We rarely see God walking past or recognize His blessings or His bounty that is present in our lives. We so often, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we recognize and respect in retrospect who it is who appeared to us in our lives. In conclusion, coming back to Jesus and going to the mountain to pray, what it shows us is that if Jesus needed to do this, certainly we need to also. Retreat for solitude, rest, and prayer. It is like those times when we meet ourselves face to face with God and hear God speaking more directly. Value busyness. And by it, sometimes we measure our effectiveness. It seems to me that busyness has to do so much with our own value and self-worth. The busier we are, the more valuable we and others think we are, which cause us to neglect those spiritual disciplines which have far more importance than many of the things in which we fill our lives with. It is so easy for all of us to allow people to constantly pull at our heartstrings and never take time to reorient our life with Bible study, with prayer, and time spent alone with God. The whirlwind of activity spins us all like tops, and we end up becoming one weary physically and bone dry spiritually. We may feel like the disciples rowing furiously against the wind, but getting nowhere and blind to the God who calls us out saying, I am. The essential purpose of the story, though, however, is to show us that in the midst of the storms and hardships and adversities we face, that Jesus reveals Himself to, as He did to His disciples, to us. And that He comes to our aid. He sees, as He saw the disciples struggling, He sees us. And the disciples didn't cry out to Jesus as they had in times before. But Jesus sees and comes even when we don't cry out. It would have been good. We would have expected to Jesus' disciples to cry out. Even as in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus was asleep on the boat and they were out and they were fearful for their lives and they called out to Jesus. And Jesus woke up and spoke and calmed the seas. This time there was no crying out by the disciples. But Jesus came and He comes to us in our time of need as well. We notice that when Jesus gets into the boat with the disciples that the wind stops. Being with Jesus is not simply a theoretical truth. It has practical consequences for our existence, one of which the safety and peace of His disciples. If separation from Jesus brings His disciples into stress, Jesus' presence with them overcomes the storms in their life, and the same is true in our lives as well. But let me bring something to your attention. Jesus does not rescue his disciples out of the sea, but enables them to continue the voyage. We see the same truth expressed in Isaiah 43 that we read earlier. We see this truth in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelations. He does not relieve them of their struggles, but promises victory if they are faithful. They must keep rowing, but the power of the cross over the sea of life and reach the final destination is not theirs. It belongs to God. Put together these two scenes, Christ praying, which I am sure was intercessory prayer, and the disciples' dangerous situation from the human perspective, that is, and that their situation was not actually dangerous, for on the mountain, Christ's prayer of intercession must have included a petition that their lives be spared so that they would be able to fulfill their mission. Does not this combined picture have many comforting applications of every kind of trouble and distress that we might face in our life, particularly when the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, verse 25, that Christ always lives to make intercession for them? And also in chapter 9, verse 24, tells us that Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you always see all that goes on in our lives. You see the struggles which we face. May we, O Lord, look to you and see you, that you, as you work in our lives, you are there to comfort and strengthen, and that we might, in your strength, persevere in this life to fulfill the mission that you have given to each one of us, to bring glory and honor to your name. Now, O Lord, strengthen us for the task that is at hand, that we might honor you in all that we do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.